Most recently in our study of James, it has been declared by God to us through this second chapter that there is a requirement to love others as we love ourselves. And God spoke this word in James in relation to being impartial. That means showing no partiality, no prejudice, no discrimination within the body of Christ. And he referred to this requirement of love with two phrases. He uses two phrases in James, calls it the royal law and the law of liberty. Today I want us to take a side trail, as it were, and consider what it means to love our neighbor as ourselves. But to do that, we must also consider what it means to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And that's where we will start today. Let's pray together. Father, you are the one who has given us the commandment, both in the old and the new, to love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. Regardless of how distant that reality may seem to any of us here today, I'm asking you to speak to us clearly about this matter. Father, speak to us about how we individually and as a body can make good progress in that direction. Speak to us through your word. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In Mark chapter 11, the story starts because Jesus is in the temple and there's a group of people coming to test him with a question. And he answers that group so well that they give up and go away, and another group comes and another group comes. And finally, in chapter 12, it appears that there's this scribe just kind of passing through the temple area where Jesus was, and he heard them arguing, Mark says, not arguing like you may do with someone near and dear to you over an issue that's real important to you. You know, you think you're right and they think you're wrong, but debating, just intense discussing. That's what was going on. And recognizing that Jesus had answered well to those who were arguing with him, he asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' Upon hearing this, the scribe said to him, 'You're right, teacher. You have truly stated that God is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" Or as Keith Green used to sing, "To obey is better than sacrifice." When Jesus saw that the scribe had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I suspect he said, "You aren't far," because there is a significant difference between knowledge and living that knowledge according to the knowledge. We aren't what we know. We are what we live. And Jesus may not have seen the life equal to the knowledge in this scribe. All right, this is a portion of Scripture that most of us are familiar with, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And in this Scripture, we see that God, and in my opinion, in His great wisdom, not only presents two commandments on love, but He hangs the second on the first. The first commandment is to love God above all else. Then comes loving others as ourselves. And the reason for this is because the second commandment rises out of the first. It finds its reason for being in the first. It gains its defining boundaries in the first. And it remains genuine. In other words, I love my neighbor as myself in a genuine way. It remains genuine as long as it is given because of the first. And what I mean by that is that our love for others remains genuine as we love them for God's sake and the way God would have us love them, and not for our own sake or according to how they're loving us. And there is a real divide between those two things. When we love others for God's sake, it doesn't matter how they behave. What matters is God and what love is according to God and our desire to please God because we love Him. That's what matters, and that's what defines and energizes and leads us in how we love the people around us. And so the second, love your neighbor as yourself, rises out of love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why is this true? Well, as I understand God and the Scriptures, it is true because who or what we love the most, we please the most. Let me say that again. Who or what we love the most, we please the most. This means that who or what we love has a profound effect on the way we treat others, be they those who are nearest and dearest, or those that we've only just met. Who or what we love the most, we please the most. So what's my point here? My point is that the natural outcome of loving God more than anyone and anything else in your life is living to please God more than anyone or anything else in your life. When you love God that way, you will please God that way. This means that when you love God the most, you will love others not on the basis of how they are treating you, but on the basis of pleasing the one, that is God, whom you love the most. Let me just say it a little bit differently one more time. If you will love God more than yourself and more than anyone or anything else in your life, then you will love others as God would have you love them, which is as you love yourself. Now, it's true that you can be self-centered and selfish and still treat others in loving ways, especially when you want something from them. But your loving ways will always be limited or restricted by your selfishness. In other words, your selfishness will always draw a line, and you will never cross that line, because that's your line of self-love. Or to say just a bit differently, you will only love others as much and as far as your self-centeredness will allow. That's the distance you'll go. And because of that, God has given us not one, but two great commandments. And if we keep them in their proper order, love God supremely, love your neighbors yourself, let the second come out of the first, we will not only love God more nearly as we ought, and I say it that way because I know in my own life, I don't love him as I ought. I'm still on the way. I mean, I can imagine I can love him more. So more nearly as we ought, we can love him more nearly as we ought if we keep them in the right order. And we will also love others as we love ourselves. Why? Because we will love them for God's sake and not for our sake. All right, with this scripture and this short explanation, hopefully still in your mind, although we've just finished it a few seconds ago, try to keep it in your mind because it will affect what I'm going to say through the rest of the teaching today. I want us to look at what it means to love God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. And if I had to simplify what that means, I would say it means two things. First, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength means to love him with all our being, or with all our energy, or with all that we are and have. I don't know if you noticed, but there is a word all that appears in that statement. And it appears a number of times before each word. All your heart. All your mind. All your strength. Right? It's there in all of them. All your soul. So the inclusion of the word all implies that if we love God this way, nothing is to be left over for loving anything else. If we love God with all our strength, there's no strength left for loving anything else. If we love God with all our soul, there's no soul left for loving anything else. It is as if we are to love God so intentionally, so fervently, so sincerely, with so much passion and energy that we have no intention or fervency or sincerity or passion or energy left for loving anyone or anything else. That's what the word all implies. And yet, in spite of that word all, in relation to the measure of love we're to have for God, the scripture makes it plain that the second commandment is just as important as the first. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this may make it seem like either God is exaggerating how much we are to love him and doesn't really mean the all, or it could mean that there is a competition for supremacy between the commandment to love God and the commandment to love others. I would say neither is the case. In fact, the love we show to the least important people in our lives, according to the scripture, we show to God himself. What you have done to the least of these, Jesus said, you do to me. And so to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength does indeed mean to love him above everyone and everything else, so that nothing stands in the way of loving God supremely. So that's the first thing it means. The second thing it means to love God this way is to love him for himself. You need to think along with me with this because it's easy to miss this point. To love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength means loving him for himself. And that is significantly different from loving God for what he has done and what he is doing for us. To love God for any other reason than himself, that is, say to love him for what he's doing for you today or what he has done for you or what you hope he will do, to love him for any other reason than himself is to love something other than God, more than God. And what you love more than God is what you're getting from God. Let me demonstrate this in two ways. First, when I love God for what he has done and is doing for me, the focus of my love is still me. I'm still the focus of my love. And that means I still love myself the most, not God. A second way to demonstrate this is when I love God for what he has done and is doing for me, then it isn't God I love, but the things, not just me, but those things out there that he's doing for me. Yes, I love myself, but I also love those things because they satisfy me. And so to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength means loving him for himself. All right, you might be thinking that loving God for himself seems a bit impossible or unrealistic, or some crazy idea that they've thought up. After all, it seems that we all start the Christian life coming to God because of what he has done for us and what he will do for us. And what about the scriptures? Don't they speak at great length about what God has done and is doing and will do for us? Yes, they do. The scripture is full of those truths. It even speaks of rewards that we will receive for living for God. And besides all that, think of our worship services. Much of our worship is based on what God has done for us, the very gifts he has given us. Now, this is all true. We do tend, most of us, to come to God because of what he has done and will do for us. The scriptures are full of what God has done, is doing, and will do for us. It's full of promises. Who of us haven't claimed a few of those promises? And yes, we do worship God. We do exalt him. We do praise him. We do thank him for what he has done, is doing, and will do for us. So I'm not suggesting in any way, shape, or form that we are to overlook or forget about the love that God has and continues to shower on us, and we should enjoy that love from God. And we ought to be eternally grateful for this love that he gives us. And yet at the same time, we can go from a focus that is on what God is doing for us to a focus that looks at who God is, that considers his attributes and his qualities, such as his holiness. Does that attract us to God? Do we find that to be of special value? Is that something that is precious to us? His righteousness, that means his fairness, his justice in dealing with all humanity, including you and I. And we can look at his love and his essential goodness and the fact that he is our creator. He's our Lord. He's our loving Father. So we can take into our focus something more than what God is doing for us. Not to forget that or neglect it, but so that that is not the sole reason that we love God, but we begin to move in the direction of loving God for Himself. Now, realistically, it's my experience that very few Christians love God for Himself. Few of us have even contemplated the idea. It may be new to some of you today. You may already be there. You could teach the rest of us. I don't know. But most of us love God for what He has done for us and what He gives us. And I'm not saying this to criticize any one of us, because it's not wrong any more than it is wrong. And don't take this as criticism or put down. This is just an example of reality. It is not wrong to love God for what He does for us, has done, is doing, will do, any more than it's wrong to be of grade school age or middle school age or of high school age. But listen carefully. If after growing into our adult years, we continue to think and speak and behave and love as grade schoolers or middle schoolers or high schoolers, then we do have a serious maturity problem that needs to be addressed. It needs to be corrected. And in the same way, if we continue on and on loving God for what He does for us and what He gives us, instead of advancing toward loving Him for Himself, then we do have that same kind of serious maturity problem that needs correcting. And it can be corrected. With that being said, I'm going to try to give us a what I think is a real picture, as real as I know to give, of loving God from the first or earliest days of repentance and saving faith to the much more mature years of the Christian life. So what I want to do is present to you this kind of compartmentalized process, as it were. We move from stage to stage. And I'm going to break it down into just three stages so it's pretty easy to follow. And you can see what I'm talking about. There is nothing wrong with being in any of those stages. Please don't hear this way. What is sad or wrong is if we stay too long in the first two stages. The reality is, and I'm speaking of the first stage here, we begin life as self-focused and flesh-focused. What our body longs for, we want. What I want. I'm self- and flesh-focused. And we come to Christ that way. We aren't transformed before we come to Christ. We come to Christ as sick sinners who need to be transformed. And so we come to Christ in that very same condition. And in that condition, we are looking out for our own well-being. We're seeking our own happiness. And we look at God through those eyes, through that mindset. And so we begin the Christian life loving God for what He has done for us, what He's giving us, and what He will do for us. And at this stage of our Christian life, the reality is we still love ourselves for our own sake. I mean, we're concerned about our own well-being. We haven't really come to that place of resting in God's care. And we love ourselves for our own sake. What am I going to get out of this? Why are they treating me this way? What right do they have to do that to me? It's for our own sake. And even our Christian faith has more to do with what we're going to get from God than what it is we're going to give to God. So in this first stage, we love God for our sake. And we are seeking after the things and ways of God that provide for our well-being and our happiness. And that's the place that our heart is and our mind is. But changes begin to take place as a result of seeing the faithfulness of God in our lives over a period of time. We've been a Christian now for a while, and we see that God is faithful, and that begins to change us, or at least it has that potential. And it's in this stage that our faith grows to the point of becoming convinced that God is good and that we're safe in His hands. We don't question that anymore. We're just convinced of it. We get up in the morning and we know it's true. We go to bed and we know it's true. We hit circumstances and we know it's true. We have grown from that first stage into the second, where our faith has grown to the place that we are convinced God is our Father and He will protect us. He will provide for us. We are indeed safe in His hands. And it's in this stage that we see character traits and qualities of God that motivate and compel us to adore and worship Him. We're not just worshiping Him any longer for what He's doing. Now we worship Him as much for who He is as what He's doing. And so our focus of love begins to change from being primarily self-oriented to being a combination of self-oriented and God-oriented. And over time, we begin to move out of the second stage when we are convinced that the only reason we disobey God is because we don't love Him. And at the very same time, our heart longs to love Him with all that it can. And we see this conflict. The conflict of, we know that when we disobey, it's because we don't love Him, but we want to love Him. And when that becomes a realization and a motivating force in your life, you know you're moving from that second stage and heading toward the third stage. We continue moving out of the second stage and in the third stage as we value, and I mean value, dying to self and denying self for God's sake. And when in true humility we realize that we are nothing, absolutely nothing, and He is everything. We press forward into the third stage as we kill off and put away the last of our fleshly sins, whatever they may be. Hebrews chapter 12, we have this whole array of believers, men, women of faith from several thousand years of history, standing around in heaven looking down on us. So what are we to do? The writer of Hebrews says we are to throw off the sin that so easily besets us. Right? And as we throw off the last of those kinds of things, the sins of the flesh, whatever they may be, and we vigilantly guard our minds so that our fleshly desires and holy thoughts no longer have their way with us, then we know we're making more progress into this third stage. I'm not saying that at this point we've become perfect. There is only one who has been or will be perfect in this world, and that's Jesus Christ. If you gain perfection in this life, do what you need to do, but don't tell me about it because I won't believe it. Christ is the only one of us who has ever been or will be perfect. So I'm not trying to imply that we've become perfect at this point. But what I am saying is that we have come to a place where we no longer treasure any sin. You may not think this way, but I would encourage you to at least try this thought out. Is there any sin yet that you treasure? that has a hold in your life, not because it has to. Remember, Christ died to break the power of sin, to break the power of the devil. It has a hold in my life because I want it there. I treasure it. We aren't perfect, but we have come to that place where we no longer treasure any sin in any way that might motivate us to willfully return to those sins, even on rare occasions. It's at this point in our spiritual growth that our own selfishness seems as abhorrent to us as the selfishness of others. Does your own sin make you weep? Does it break your heart just as you feel offended and hurt and angered by the sin of others? And that's true, you are in this third stage. It is here that the glory of God and the fulfillment of His will becomes a precious treasure to you. It's at this stage that we genuinely delight in searching the Scriptures, meditating on God's Word, praying often, and guarding against returning to old sinful ways. And as we grow in these things, we discover the truth of James chapter 4, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And we discover that we are drawing ever nearer to God, and He is drawing ever nearer to us in ways we never before imagined. And it is in this newfound intimacy with God that we begin to find great joy and inward satisfaction in ongoing fellowship and communion with God. And all this brings us to that place where we find ourselves loving God for Himself. Now let me say again, loving God for Himself does not mean we no longer see or appreciate or give thanks for what God has done and is doing for us. The truth is, we cannot be in love with God without seeing His great love for us. And that love is demonstrated in thousands of ways, day by day and year after year, in the life of every believer. We cannot see ourselves as we really are. And in this third stage, you will see yourself as you really are. We cannot see ourselves as we really are without weeping over the undeserved gift of God's grace and mercy shown to us over and over again. We cannot look back at our past in this stage without thanking God repeatedly for not giving up on us or abandoning us because of our foolishness and sinful ways. And we cannot see the beauty of our world without wanting to praise Him for such a thoughtful, generous creation and the ability to behold it with our eyes, our ears, our smell, and our sense of touch. We will realize God is doing great and marvelous things for us, but that will not be the foremost, only largest reason we love Him, because we will have moved to a place where we will have experienced Him in intimacy, in fellowship, in communion, to where we will love Him for Himself. Truly in this stage, we are no longer important. God is the one who is important to us. I suspect we will always love ourselves. I think that's the way we were created. Love your neighbor as yourself only makes sense because we do love ourselves. But the reality is, the more precious God is to you, the more he is that treasure in the field for which you would sell everything to go and buy just to have the treasure, the more you see yourself as unimportant, because he becomes everything to you. In this third stage, selfishness is mostly dead. Oh, that it were completely dead. Our flesh is primarily subdued. Humility is strong. And God is everything. We sing the song, he is my all in all. I suspect we all, or most of us, can picture those words in our mind even right now. In this stage, you will not only sing the song, you will experientially know the truth of that song. He will be your all in all. I do want to remind us of this one truth in relation to loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We obey God because we love him. We obey God when we love him. And if we find ourselves deliberately or repeatedly disobeying God, it means that we do not yet love him. Means we still love self. And these are not my words. These are the words of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Read John 14. All right, let me sum up. It seems to me that most of us, if not all of us, begin the Christian life loving God for our own sake. Loving God because of what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do for us. And though this is acceptable, it's not desirable for us to remain in this condition. We are called by God himself to love him with all. Three letters, big word. All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. And so we don't want to stay at that place. Yes, we start there. We start in kindergarten. We move on to middle school. We graduate to high school, but we don't want to stay in any of those places. That's stunted growth. Our goal as Christians should be to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that we come to love God for himself. And my appeal to all of us today is that we would press on toward this goal, and that we would do those things that are necessary to arrive at this goal in our lifetime. Let's pray together.